Culture shock is defined as the personal disorientation a person may feel when experiencing an unfamiliar way of life due to immigration or a visit to a new country, a move between social environments, or simply travel to another type of life. Culture shock is an obstacle often faced by missionaries who minister in lands vastly different from their home, and is far more involved than merely learning a new language. We heard today that we have a couple of young people who are graduating from eighth grade and next year will be going to high school. Some others are graduating high school and going on to college. Some are graduating from college and then going on into the world to find a career. They will all experience culture shock to one degree or another because they're going to find themselves in a place vastly different than their own, what they're used to. Culture shock can also occur when a modern Western reader of Scripture comes across ancient Eastern practices and customs completely foreign to his or her own. While the feeling may not be as overwhelming as the traditional definition I quoted earlier, the challenge is no less real. If we are to appreciate the biblical meaning as it was originally intended by its original writers, we must come to understand what they meant, not only in the words and the phrases of their language, but also the cultural allusions that they use. As we've seen over the past few weeks, context is crucial to interpretation. Imagine reading the words to a discussion or a debate without the benefit of any knowledge of the circumstances, customs, or beliefs of those involved in the discussion. We would run the risk of grossly misinterpreting the issues that the people were taking. Think of it this way. You could have a letter in which the writer is expressing their views about the group within our country that is rebelling against the government. Now, if that letter was dated 1763, we would have a very different appreciation of it than if it was dated 1863 or maybe even 2013. Because of the context, the culture that was going on at the time, we look at the rebels of 1763 as they were in revolt against the British government and we hail them as heroes. We look at the rebels in 1863, the Southerners who were trying to break away from the United States, we may have a completely different understanding or appreciation of what they were doing. And to have modern people today rebelling against the government, that may be a completely, entirely situation. Could be the same words. Could even have somewhat the same intent, but the culture helps to shape not only what they were saying, but how we understand it. Walter Kaiser writes, "It is foolish, even arrogant, to think that we can rightly understand the biblical writers without knowing anything of their environment." So in treating the text of Scripture, we must bridge the gap between the cultural elements that the ancient world presents in the passage and those of our own times. Culture has a very powerful influence on all forms of communication, and the cultures in biblical times had a profound effect on the creation of the Bible. So the more we know about these ancient cultures, the more insight we're going to have into the text. This evening, I want to follow the basic outline that we have over the last couple weeks. I want to consider the task of cultural interpretation. Then I'd like to introduce you to some tools that can help in this study. And then finally, the techniques of cultural interpretation. I want to actually apply what we're talking about to a specific passage in one of the minor prophets that might seem very obscure as we first read it. As we consider the task of cultural interpretation, I want to clear up one possible misunderstanding. Cultural is not to be confused with cultured. That term indicates an advanced or a sophisticated level of existence. Bernard Ram defines cultural as the total ways, methods, manners, tools, customs, buildings, institutions, and so forth, by means of which and through which a nation carried on their existence. See, culture is not all that easy to define. In its broadest sense, it means the pattern accepted way people do things together. It's just the normal way of life for that place and that time. It designates the unique ways a given group of people view and do things in their time. And it includes their values, their morals, their manners, their expressions, and their accomplishments. One other thing, we cannot simply refer to biblical culture because the Bible was written over a period of about 1,500 years and in various places throughout what we call the Mideast. Those early chapters in Genesis, when we are reading about the life of Abraham, they take place in a Mesopotamian background, the beginnings of the city of Babylon and that area. That's where that took place. Their culture was very different than the Egyptian culture that we encounter with the story of Joseph and the time that the Israelites spent in Egypt leading up to the Exodus and Moses. Moses was brought up in an Egyptian culture, Abraham in a Mesopotamian culture, and they're very different. The life of Jesus must be understood within Jewish culture, but Jewish culture was very different from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Even within the Old Testament, the Israelite culture of Joshua and the period of the judges was different than the culture of the kings. You get into Saul and David and Solomon. That culture varied differently from the divided kingdom, the northern nation of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And they really changed after Jerusalem was destroyed and they were taken to Babylon for 70 years. When they came back, Jewish culture was very different than before those events had taken place. And of course, there's 400 years between the Old and the New Testaments, and a lot of cultural changes happened then. Think of our own nation. You know, our own country is 230-some years old. Think of the cultural differences from the 1700s to the 1800s to the 1900s, and now as we are in a new century, think of how many things have changed in our culture within our own nation. So we can't speak of just one biblical culture. When we look at books of the Bible, Genesis is going to be very different than Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. And those are going to be very different than the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. When you get into the New Testament, the Gospels are set in a very Jewish setting. Whereas you get into the letters of Paul and many of those cities to where Paul ministered and then later wrote his letters were more of a Greco-Roman culture. And even in the letters, you have the letter to Philippi that Paul wrote is very different from the letter to the Hebrews. Because in Philippi, there weren't hardly any Jews. And Paul never quotes the Old Testament. It's the only letter that he makes no quotation of the Old Testament. And Hebrews is just saturated with the Old Testament teachings and culture. So we need to take each passage and try to understand what culture it fit into in order to understand it correctly. Culture can be divided into two broad areas. There's material culture and there's social culture. Material culture refers to the things. We might call it the stuff of society. Tools, objects, dwellings, weapons, garments, these kinds of things. These are the things that they used. Social culture refers to relationships. This is how they dealt with each other. These were the customs, the practices, the values. What was important to them? Maybe what wasn't important to them? the morals, these things that were a part of everyday life. That's what forms a culture. Here is where ancient history and particularly archaeology can become very useful. These areas of study allow us to, in effect, travel back into time to gain a clearer understanding of the environment of that original text. Last week, we considered the importance of properly understanding the words and phrases of Scripture. In years past, even when scholars knew the words and they comprehended the grammar, many passages were still obscure and difficult to interpret. But after about two centuries of scientific archaeology, it has helped us understand the meaning of many passages of Scripture by uncovering the cultural context in which this took place. You remember our fundamental rule number one when it comes to interpreting the Bible? We must understand what it meant then before we can understand what it means now. This past week, I came across this same concept as communicated by John Stott. Happens to be one of my favorite writers, and I really like the way he put it, so I'd like to share it with you. First, we must ask, what does it mean? Or perhaps better, what did it mean when it was first spoken or written? For E.D. Hirsch is right to emphasize that a text means what its author meant. As we have seen, we cannot avoid the discipline of thinking ourselves back into the text's historical, geographical, and cultural context, into its words and images, and so into the mind and purpose of its author. What did he mean? What was he intending to affirm or condemn or promise or command? The second question is, what did he say? That is, what is the contemporary message? How does it speak to us today? That's a different question. And it involves the further bridge-building discipline of relating the ancient word to the modern world and translating it into today's cultural terms. It is essential to keep these two questions both distinct and together. To discover the text's meaning is of purely academic interest unless we go on to discern its message for today, or as some theologians prefer, its significance. But to search for its contemporary message without first wrestling with its original meaning is to attempt a forbidden shortcut. It dishonors God, disregarding his chosen way of revealing himself in particular historical and cultural contexts. It misuses the word, treating it like an almanac or even a book of magic spells. And it misleads his people, confusing them about how to interpret Scripture. So it's very important that we acknowledge that the Bible was written within the confines of a certain culture in times. No interpreter has the right to make a text say whatever he or she wants it to say. The text must be allowed to say what it says, but with due respect for the setting and the culture in which it was based. That is the task of cultural interpretation. Now, for a moment, I'd like to consider some tools that are helpful in this task. Depending on your interest in ancient history and archaeology, there's a number of valuable resources available to help gain a proper cultural understanding of the biblical text. Once again, I want to begin with commentaries. Now, we've mentioned these the last couple weeks, so I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but these are books that are about a particular book of the Bible. You can get a commentary on Genesis, a commentary on Isaiah, a commentary on Romans. They specifically deal with the book in which this text appears. And they're very, very helpful because they hone in on one particular book. They are a good commentary. It's going to be very conscious of the history, of the language, of the culture. And it's going to bring those points out as you study along with the biblical text you're reading. Now, in this case, bigger is not necessarily better. Some of your larger commentaries are very scholarly. You probably need four or five languages to understand what's being written. I think the best, the good balance between giving enough information to be useful but being understandable, is the New the Old and New Testament commentaries, the Tyndale set. It'll say Tyndale Old Testament or Tyndale New Testament commentaries. They are very excellent, and they're not something you need a doctorate degree from a seminary to understand. They put it into words we can understand. They're very good. On a little more popular level, I would highly recommend Warren Wiersbe's series. Each book title begins with the two-letter word B, and sometimes called the B series. Now, he doesn't go into quite as much detail, but he's very good at explaining terms, and he's very good at bringing across the meaning for today, the message for today. And so Wiersbe and Tyndale are two sets of commentaries I highly recommend. I would not necessarily go out and buy the whole set unless you're really able to invest a good deal of money in it, but you can buy the individual commentaries if you're studying a particular book or a passage of Scripture. I've also previously mentioned Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias. These are extremely helpful in cultural considerations. I've got one here that Linda May had brought in. It's the Davis Dictionary of the Bible, and it's a very good one. It was published by Baker Bookhouse, which is a good, reputable publishing company. And these Bible dictionaries are set up alphabetically, and you can look up a person, a place, a concept. Now, they're not exhaustive. There are some things that you're going to look up, and it's just not there. That's unavoidable. There is a difference between a Bible dictionary and a Bible encyclopedia. I think the main thing is that encyclopedia is a little bit more comprehensive. Oftentimes, they're multi-volumes. One of the better ones, the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, is a five-volume set. So you invest a little bit more, you gain a little bit more. So I think every Christian should have either a Bible dictionary or a Bible encyclopedia. I don't think you need both. But take a look at a Christian bookstore if you get a chance. Take a look to see what ones you would care to get. Two of the Bible dictionaries I recommend. One is simply called the New Bible Dictionary. Another one that's a classic work that's been recently updated is the Unger's Bible Dictionary. Thomas Nelson has the New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. These are all good. These are reputable. They're reliable, and they'll be very helpful in studying, particularly when you get into culture. Now, there are some books that are specifically focused on the customs and the manners of the people of the Bible times. I have one here this evening. It's called Today's Handbook of Bible Times and Customs. It was written by William Coleman, but this particular volume's been updated, and the revising editor is Dave O'Brien, my Old Testament professor from my Bible college days, and he actually autographed this book, so you can't have this one. But there are other books like that that deal specifically with customs and manners. There's one called New Manners and Customs of Bible Times. This is an updated version of Fred White's classic Manners and Customs of Bible Lands that was published in 1953. There's also Nelson's Illustrated Manners and Customs of the Bible. These are also very helpful. This particular book by Coleman, it's not done alphabetically. It is divided into chapters. And just to give you an idea of some of the things it covers, it speaks of food and drink, clothing and cosmetics, medicine, women in society, weddings and marriages, education and literacy, poverty, agriculture, religious and political groups, feasts and festivals, music, funerals. these are the kinds of things you'll find, how they did things back then, and you'll discover it was very different than the way we do things today. So a book specifically on manners and customs. Once again, you're not going to find anything that covers absolutely every possible topic that you might look up, but they are very helpful. And before I leave this topic, I do want to mention one tool that those that are particularly interested in biblical archaeology that I highly recommend. Came out several years ago. Zondervan put out the NIV Archaeological Study Bible. It's edited by Walter Kaiser, my personal favorite Old Testament scholar. And I remember when I heard it was first going to come out, I eagerly anticipated its release, and I was not disappointed. Like any study Bible, this includes a basic introduction to each book of the Bible. There are notes below the biblical text that go pretty much verse by verse and give us a greater understanding. But this volume also features full-color illustrations, along with cultural and historical notes, ancient texts and artifacts, and even some archaeological sites that are placed in the Bible at places where the Scripture speaks about them. Allow me to read for a moment from the foreword of this Bible. No previous generation has witnessed so high a degree of collaboration of biblical events, persons, and historical settings as we have during the past century of ongoing, successful archaeological exploration. The quantity, quality, and relevancy of the artifacts and the study of writing materials impinging on the story of the Bible from the ancient Near East have been so staggering that few have been able to incorporate them into one place, let alone link them side by side with relevant scriptures. We have before us a unique opportunity to see firsthand how archaeological discovery helps us to make sense of some of the heretofore difficult texts of Scripture. The role of biblical archaeology as a hermeneutical tool is invaluable in situations in which the cultural allusions and settings have in the past plainly eluded us, simply because of the context belonged to another completely foreign place and time. The NIV Archaeological Study Bible focuses on the historical, literary, and cultural context of the Bible. This context includes the history of peoples and places populating its pages, daily life in various periods, and under widely diverse circumstances during biblical times, and ancient texts that illuminate the Bible and the archaeology of the biblical world. This is a tremendous tool. Now, it's been out long enough. I would suggest that if you would want to invest in it, check Amazon.com or eBay and get a used one. I know I probably invested $50 in this when it was brand new. I'm sure that the price has come down somewhat, but if you can pick one up used, it could be a very good value. Let me conclude with one warning when it comes to biblical archaeology. That phrase means that archaeologists are excavating in places of the Bible, often discovering artifacts from biblical times. It does not mean, however, that those who are performing the work or those reporting on it believe that the Bible is the Word of God the way that we Christians do. I've often been disappointed in their critical approach that many of these reports take when addressing recent archaeological discoveries. For a number of years, I had subscribed to a magazine called Biblical Archaeology Review. It's a popular, colorful magazine that highlights the most current finds in archaeology. But the articles often call into question the accuracy and the reliability of the Bible. If you ever see a program on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel or the National Geographic Channel on TV about history and archaeology of the Bible, be careful. You're going to want to take what they say with a grain of salt, or probably a whole truckload of salt, because they come at it from a perspective where they doubt its reliability and its accuracy, and they, I think, sometimes look for areas which they think show that the Bible is not to be trusted.
And I just got to the point where I eventually allowed my subscription to BAR, just let it lapse. I got tired of trying to fight through their preconceived ideas of the Bible to get to the facts that they're trying to present. So those are some tools that can be helpful in understanding the culture of the Scripture. Lastly, this evening, I want to consider the techniques of cultural interpretation. How do we approach a biblical text in its proper cultural context? First, we need to ask the basic questions of the passage. Who wrote this? And to whom was it written? When and where was it written? You say, well, how do I find that? If you've got a good study Bible or a Bible dictionary, go to the beginning of the book, and there should be something called an introduction. And it will often tell you the author, an approximate time and place that the book was written, to whom it was written. It'll give you some basic themes and an outline of the Bible. Now, I will tell you there are some books in the Bible that scholars are not sure who wrote it or exactly when it was written. It may be given in a broad range of years. That's more true of the Old Testament than the New Testament, although, of course, in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of debate as to who wrote that particular book. So you may not be able to pinpoint exactly, but where that is available, it is useful. We need to look into the text. What in this text may have cultural implications? Are they speaking of things that they use in daily life? Are they speaking of practices that were normal in those days? Are they speaking of their values, what was important to them, or maybe what was not important to them? These are all matters of cultural interest. Now, we've got to be very careful when we do this that we don't read back our own understanding to an ancient object that we still use today. The classic example of this is found in Luke 15. Are you familiar with the parable Jesus taught of the woman and the lost coin? Jesus says that this woman lost a coin in her house. And if we were to paraphrase it, she freaked out, right? She just tore that house upside down and inside out, just frantically searching for this coin. And when she finally found it, she called her friends and neighbors and said, "I lost a coin, but now I have it. Come celebrate with me." All right, we read this in today's context, and what do we think of when we think of a coin? We're thinking of a nickel or a dime, right? Maybe a quarter. And we're thinking, seriously? This lady gets all upset over losing a quarter? She's going to tear her house inside out? Why don't you just check under the couch cushions? You'll probably find more than one, right? We think this woman must be Mrs. Ebenezer Scrooge. You know, she's so tight, she's got to have every last coin that she's ever had. That's not it at all. See, again, we're reading our culture back into the biblical text. In the time of Jesus, as William Barclay explains, the headdress was almost the equivalent of a wedding ring. When she had it, it was so inalienably hers that it could not even be taken from her for a debt. It may well be that it was one of those coins that the woman had lost. And so she searched for it as any woman would search if she lost her wedding ring. Now it makes sense, right? You see, when a woman was married in that ancient culture, she was given a headband. She wore around her head, and there were 10 coins, and each one of those coins represented about a day's wage. All right? In some sense, it was kind of a life insurance policy in case her husband died. Because remember, they didn't have Social Security back then, and they didn't have insurance policies back then either. And a woman didn't have the opportunity to go out and make a living as women do today. And so oftentimes this headdress was a bit of an insurance policy. If something suddenly happened to her husband and he died, she would have at least something to live on until she could make other arrangements. But more importantly, that was a sign of her marriage. It was like wearing a wedding ring. Now, ladies, I ask you, if you were to lose your wedding ring or even a diamond out of your wedding ring, wouldn't you turn your house upside down till you found it? Sure you would. So now it makes sense. But we have to get into their culture, not our own, in order to appreciate what Jesus was saying here. Let's consider another passage. This is where I want to apply some of these techniques. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. Haggai is one of my favorite books of the Bible. Haggai and Habakkuk. I just have always appreciated those two minor prophets. You'll find Haggai between Zephaniah and Zechariah. That ought to help a lot, right? Actually, if you go to Matthew, beginning of the New Testament, just go back three books and you'll get to Haggai. Don't go too quick, though, because this short book, you'll pass right by it as you're turning pages. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, I want to read down to verse 14. Here's our case study. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches any one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now, when we read that text, it probably sounds very strange to our ears. What in the world is Haggai talking about? How can that possibly apply to today? Those are good questions. So let's take a closer look. Haggai was a prophet of God ministering to the Jews who had returned from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild Jerusalem. This writing occurred in 520 BC, a date very specifically set by Haggai himself. Now, one result of the Babylonian captivity was that the Jews, overall as a people, never again fell into idolatry or the worship of other gods. They became monotheistic, belief in only one God, and pleasing God became paramount. Now, as you look at the text, what are two terms that seem to be most important? As I look at it, I would say the word consecrated and the word defiled. Now, we need to understand what those words meant at that time. Consecrated meant set apart for a specific use. In this case, we're talking about meat that was acceptable to be sacrificed to God. This came from an animal that had no blemish, no broken bones, no defects. This animal we would say was in perfect health and condition. And this meat was set apart, sanctified is another word that often is affiliated with being consecrated. It was consecrated to be used at the temple. And because of that, it could not be used for anything else. You couldn't just, slap it on the grill and cook it up for your neighbors for a barbecue. This was something special. Now, on the other hand, the word defiled was the exact opposite. It meant something that, for whatever specific reason, was unacceptable for sacrifice or the worship of God. We could exchange the words holy and unholy, or even clean and unclean here. You get the idea, okay? Consecrated means holy or clean. Defiled means unholy or unclean. Now, these concepts are vital in the book of Leviticus, for God established very strict rules about what was acceptable and what was not acceptable for those who worshiped and for those who led in worship. Violating these rules often cost the person his life. God wanted his people to take this matter of holiness very seriously. Now, in Leviticus 6:27, it states that a garment coming into contact with consecrated meat became holy. But that garment could not pass on that holiness to a third object. Okay? You understand this? It talks about, you know, carrying the meat in the fold of a garment. Think of a pocket. All right? It's something that you could, you know, carry it in, and it's concealed so it doesn't get contaminated. And in that case, even the garment itself becomes holy because it is carrying this holy food. But according to the Levitical law, if the person carrying that bumped up against a loaf of bread or some other kind of food, that casual contact did not transfer holiness to it. It didn't make the other food holy as well. But something that was defiled could, just by contact, defile another thing. You know, you just take a loaf of bread as a neutral object. It's neither consecrated nor defiled. If a person carrying consecrated meat were to brush up against that loaf of bread, would it become consecrated according to the Levitical law? Well, in Haggai's case, the priest said, no, it does not. It does not. Holiness doesn't transfer to a neutral object. But if a person defiled were to do that, would that? Yes, yes. Defilement is transferable, whereas holiness is not. The principle was that defilement was transmitted much more easily than holiness. Put into modern terms, holiness cannot be transmitted by casual contact, but defilement can, just like a contagious disease. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles, and I want to show you another passage in the New Testament that applies the lesson here in Haggai. Turn, if you would, to the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I wonder if when Paul was writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit, if he wasn't thinking about this passage in Haggai, because you know Paul was very knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, some are for ignoble purposes. Again, put in modern terms, you have your good dishes that you only get out when you serve company, and then you've got the bowl that you feed your dog in. All right, you don't use the dog food dish to serve a guest, right? These dishes have different purposes. Now notice the next verse. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, the ignoble, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy. There's that key word. Consecrated, set apart for a special use, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So the whole point of that passage was that the people of Haggai's day were very busy working on building God's house. They were rebuilding the temple. But they themselves were defiled. They themselves had sin in their lives that they hadn't taken care of. And God is telling them, look, all of the hard work you're doing is for a good end. But the fact that you yourselves are defiled means that even the good work is unacceptable. The end does not justify the means. And the means can actually defile the end if the means are not proper. Now, that lesson can be transferred to any culture, to any time and place, but we can't transfer the message to today's culture until we understand what it meant, the meaning of the passage, in its original culture. We need to clean up our lives of the things that lead to sin. We need to take care that our friendships don't drag us down. See, it's much easier to be pulled down than it is to be pulled up. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way. All things being equal, if you run with bad company, you will be corrupted. The good won't rub off on them. The bad will rub off on you. It's like putting on a pair of white gloves on a muddy day, going out to your garden and picking up a handful of mud, mixing it around in your hands. Interestingly, the mud never gets glovey, but the gloves get muddy. He says, I've never seen glovey mud my entire life. And that's true. You can't take clean gloves and make mud clean. The mud makes the clean gloves dirty. That's exactly what Haggai was saying. But he was saying it in terms his people could appreciate and understand. So this shows the importance of studying the cultural background of the Bible. We must recreate the original culture as much as we can, because then, and only then, will the text come alive. Then, and only then, will we gain an accurate interpretation of Scripture. I know that this is a lot to take in, a lot to comprehend, and it's a pretty monumental task. Fortunately, scholars who have devoted their lives to the accurate interpretation of Scripture have done a lot of this work for us. And that's where these tools come into play. And I'm going to invite you after the service tonight, if you would like, take a look at some of these. If you ever run across a particular book that might be helpful and you're not sure if it's something that is reliable, feel free to check with me. And if I don't know, I'll check into it. I'll look it up for you. You don't want to make a sizable investment in a tool and find out later that's really not worth the paper it's printed on. So feel free. Come to me, and I'd be happy to look it over and let you know if that's something that's going to be valuable or not. Let's close. I know we've gone over a little bit tonight. Let's stand together and close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you that you have revealed to us yourself in giving us your word. We understand and acknowledge that the revelation you gave was to a certain people at a certain time and place that's very different than our own. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what it meant then so that we can understand what it means now. Give us wisdom, give us insight. And again, we thank you for the tremendous tools that are at our disposal that we can use in this pursuit. Go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.